As announced this morning, the scripture will be from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Again, that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Again, that was Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 12.
Good to be with you this morning. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. It has been said that there are many people who major in minors and minor in majors. And what that means, of course, is that there are those who will devalue things that are very important and at the same time put too much importance upon things that aren't that important. And while that happens all the time in the physical realm, sadly, it happens spiritually as well. Like there are things that sometimes brethren will divide over that really aren't that important. There are things that denominational churches will say about churches of Christ that deal in areas that really aren't that important. That's what really Romans chapter 14 is all about, if you recall. Paul dealing with the idea of eating meat. And brethren, of course, we're judging one another with regard to that. And Paul, for all practical purposes, tells us that that's not that important. Whether you eat meat or whether you're a vegetarian really doesn't matter in the eyes of God. It's not that important. And over the years, I have heard of brethren falling out over the color of the carpet in a church building like this. That really is not that important. Whether we sing five songs or six songs before the preacher gets up to preach is not that important. There are things that we don't have to argue about. We don't have to fall out about. There should be no division among us because of these kind of things that really are not that important. But, as I said, there are those who will take things that are important and devalue them. There are some things that are extremely important. And today, I want to look at a couple of those things, asking the question, is it really that important? If you're visiting with us, I want to be sure that if you hear things that you're not used to hearing, then please ask us. We would love to have the opportunity to give you an answer to your question. What we don't want is anyone leaving with an unanswered question. You might turn to a source that will give you the wrong answer. Give us a chance to help you with whatever question you might have. These are going to be fundamental things that are really important as we turn to the scriptures and investigate them. So let's look at a couple of things. I won't have time to look at all that I want to. And so my plan today is to look at two things this morning, and I'll ask the same question tonight, and we'll look at one more thing this evening. But let's begin by asking the question with regard to what church you belong to. Is it really that important? Most in the religious world would say no. I remember reading on the back of a semi-truck a little sticker that simply said, "Join the church of your choice." And that's a popular thing amongst denominations. They they truly believe. It doesn't really matter what church you belong to, because they're all basically the same, and everyone's serving Jesus. And so just join the church of your choice. The question is it important what church you belong to? And the answer to that, of course, is a resounding yes. It is important. And the reason it is important is simply because there's no salvation in man-made churches. And there are a lot of man-made churches in the world today. You want to make sure that you are a member of the Lord's church. You're a member of the house of God. You might remember the psalmist said in one place, Psalms 127 at verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so what house are you a part of? And one of the things that we should recognize, that the house today, of course, is the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. Over the years, we have pointed out, rightfully so, that the Lord only has one church. There are many passages that point to that. Ephesians 4 and at verse 4, there's one body. And of course, the Bible teaches that the body is the church. But that can be an emotionally charged situation. People hear that and they, because they think you can join the church of your choice, they believe that there's many churches that are all okay with God. They never really stop to think God only built, Jesus only built one church. But let's approach it a little bit differently. God only has one house. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and follow that terminology, in Hebrews the third chapter, notice what the Hebrews writer has to say about God's house. Hebrews the third chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and at verse 3. The Bible says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, we understand in the Old Testament, God's house was the nation of Israel. And Moses was a servant in that house. But you notice, even back then, how many houses were there? Just one house. God only had one house. That is, one household. But notice, as he continues with that verse 6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. Who's the we? The church. Today, the church is the house of God. That's what we find in 1 Timothy 3. The house of God is the church of the living God. We are his house. How many houses does he have? We notice here that it's in the singular, that Christ is faithful over God's house, not houses, but house, as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And we see this over and over again. Hebrews 10, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. We find in the book of 1 Peter 2 at verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And finally, in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. One house. That's a little easier to accept, isn't it? If Jesus had many houses, he would be a spiritual polygamist. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. How many brides does he have? Just one. No matter what illustration you use, no matter what terms you're dealing with, whether it's the church or whether it's the house or whether it's the bride, we understand that there's just one. That has always been the case. And so the question you should be asking, am I a member of a man-made church or the church of the living God, the house of God? What am I a member of? And you might think, well, I want to be a member of the Lord's house for sure. But how can I tell with all of these churches that are in the world today, how can I be sure that I'm a member of the Lord's house? That I'm a member of the church that belongs to Christ. And the way you do that is simply go to the Bible. We can identify the Lord's church in several different ways. I'll give you just three of them here this morning. Number one, if your church was built after the first century, it is not the Lord's church. We're told in the Bible when the church would be established. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2 and notice in this wonderful prophecy by the great prophet Isaiah. He tells us exactly when the church would be established. Isaiah, the second chapter. And we'll begin our reading at verse 2. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and begin with me at verse 2. It says, it shall come to pass, now watch, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When would that happen? In the latter days. We don't have to worry, we're not to wonder about that. We don't have to guess. We know that the Lord's house, the church of the living God, was established in the latter days. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll find that that is precisely when the church was established. In Acts, the second chapter, we have, you recall, in chapter 2, the very first gospel sermon being preached. We'll get to that in just a minute, but notice the first several verses of chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter, I want everyone to turn there and read along with me. We'll begin at verse 1. Acts chapter 2 at verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. All the pronouns there refer to the apostles. We know that from chapter 1 at verse 26. The antecedent of the pronouns is the word apostles there. In chapter 1, verse 26. So, we know who's under consideration. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, the apostles. Not the 120. That's what people teach, but in the context, we know that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. What happened? They all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And they hear the apostles speak in tongues. That's why we know the Holy Spirit only fell on the apostles. They were the only ones who spoke in tongues. Everyone the Holy Spirit fell upon spoke in tongues, but only the apostles spoke in tongues. How do I know that? Because they were the ones who were accused of being drunk. And so you remember Peter stood up with the 11 after they had been accused of being drunk. And he told them, these men aren't drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what's important about all of that, we see Joel's prophecy then coming to fruition, or at least beginning to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, where he prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And Peter said, this is that. Now, we know when we examine the thing completely that that was only the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Because the Holy Spirit didn't at that time fall upon all flesh. It only fell upon Jews, that is, the apostles. It's not until 10 years later in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. But the point of it is, Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, there in Jerusalem, Peter again said, this is that. And the prophecy had to do with the Holy Spirit being poured out at a particular time in the last or latter days. Well, that's exactly when Isaiah said the church or the house of the God of Jacob would be established. That's right, because that's exactly what we're reading about here. They heard then, as I said a moment ago, the first sermon ever preached by Peter. You remember that he let them know that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, Acts 2 at verse 36. Their hearts were pricked. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. At verse 41, we find that about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. They gladly received the word of God. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The church has come. The church was established at that time. When was that time? The first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. Somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. That is a fact. It cannot be denied. The church wasn't in existence before AD 30 and not after, didn't come, wasn't built after AD 33. What that means is any church then that was built after that time cannot be the Lord's church. Do the research. If you are a member of a denominational church, it won't be very hard for you to go back and look at exactly when that church came into existence. I'll just help you a little bit, and you can do your own research on this, but the Catholic Church came about in 606 AD. That is, they developed the organizational structure that the Roman Catholic Church now has, having one universal pope. That was Boniface III that was crowned universal pope in 606 AD. That's too late. That's over 500 years too late. But look, the Lutheran Church came into existence in 1520 AD. That's too late. The Episcopalian Church came about in 1534 AD. That's too late. The Presbyterian Church came about in 1536. The Baptist Church did not exist until 1607 AD. That's too late. If I had the time and if I had the space on the screen, I could list every single denominational church that's in existence. And you can trace them back to a particular time in history where they began. Before that time, they did not exist. And they all were built hundreds, even thousands of years before, or after rather, the Lord's church was established. And so are you a member of the Lord's church? When was the church built that you are a member of? You say, well, can we trace the church of Christ? Yeah, you can. I already did it for you. It's right here in Acts chapter 2. That there is no, someone says, it was Alexander Campbell who built the church of Christ in the 1800s. Try to prove that. You can't, because the Church of Christ existed, and we even have record of local churches of Christ being even established in this country before that particular period of time. The truth is, the church started, Acts chapter 2, somewhere between AD 30 and 33. And if you're a member of a church that started after that, it's the wrong church. But I tell you something else. If your church wears a man-made name, it is not the Lord's church. Remember I said earlier that the church is the bride of Christ? Of course it should wear his name. The church belongs to Christ. He purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20 at verse 28. It belongs to him. In Romans 16 at verse 16, of course, the Bible says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Of is a preposition there that denotes ownership. The church belongs to Christ. The church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. Why should any other name come after of rather than Christ? Why would you want to put the name Luther after Christ? Why would you want to put the term Baptist after of there when we know the church belongs to Christ? And the truth of the matter, as many of you know, some of these men whose churches were built in their name, they didn't even want that. Like Martin Luther, for example. He said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. Paul in 1 Corinthians would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christians. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians. That has always been the plea of members and churches of Christ. Let's just wear the name Christian. That's all. We don't have to wear some man-made name that glorifies man or an organization other than Christ. Even Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, he got a lot of things wrong, but he got this right. The sad thing is his followers didn't listen to him. And they called themselves Lutherans anyway. But he wasn't the only one. John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, he said, I would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgotten, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be burned in eternal oblivion. He understood the division that is caused by these man-made names. They call them party names because it divides people. That started way back in 1 Corinthians, you remember, when some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Peter, and they formed parties within the church. Paul condemned that kind of division. It's still condemned today. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist commentator and scholar of all time, he said, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. That's a Baptist saying that. He understood at least this truth. That the church should wear the name of Christ. I've often said, you can have the wrong church with the right name. There are denominations that have hijacked the name of Christ. The Church of God is one of them. That's a scriptural terminology. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 2. So you can have the right name and still be the wrong church, but you cannot have the wrong name and be the right church. So are you a member of a church that wears the wrong name? That doesn't wear the name of Christ? I give you one more. We could go on with this, but if your church has a reverend, it is not the Lord's church. That should be point C, of course. You a member of a church, the one that is in charge, the one that does the preaching, you call him Reverend so-and-so? If so, you know you're not a member of the right church. The Lord's church never did that. The elders or pastors never wore religious titles, ever. We don't have any evidence of that whatsoever. It's unscriptural. It is also anti-scriptural because it is condemned in the Word of God. Are you a member of a church that has a reverend? Psalms 111, and at verse 9, you remember, it says, "And he set redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." God's name. Why would you ever tolerate a man standing in the pulpit trying to be called after a term that really shall be reserved for God? Some translations use the word awesome instead of reverend. Could you find yourself referring to a preacher that someone who preaches in your church as reverend? You had always, or awesome rather, you always had to refer to him as, hey, awesome. No, can you find yourself saying that about God, praying to God and calling him awesome? Of course, because that's exactly what he is. But calling man that, no, that would be problematic. And yet, to some of the same people who would have a problem with that, they have no problem calling their preacher, pastor, or whoever, reverend. And now we live in a religious climate where the so-called reverend demands that you call him that. He'll get upset with you if you just call him by his name. That's a problem. It's anti-scriptural. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23 condemned wearing terms like rabbi or father or master. Why? He said, because we're all brothers. This elevating of man is a problem. Paul warned the Corinthians about that very thing. They were dividing, as I said a few moments ago, into these little cliques, these little parties, because they were guilty of preacheritis. They were elevating above measure mere men. Paul was one of them, but Paul later said, "I'm nothing. Just because I planted, I'm nothing. Apollos came behind me, he watered, but he's nothing. All the glory should go to God. He's the one that adds the increase. He's the one who should receive the praise." Are you a member of a church that has a reverend? Or a church that was established hundreds of years after, even over 1,000 years after Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? Or a church that wears a man-made church? Does it really matter? Yes. Because there is no salvation in man-made churches. You want to be a member of the house of God. You want to be a member of the Lord's house. Well, let's ask another question. How we worship, is it really that important? Does it matter in the eyes of God? And again, you'll find most people say, it doesn't matter. And they won't be trying to be disrespectful to God. It's just what they've been taught, that, as we said, I think on last week maybe it was, that the doctrine isn't all that important anyway. And so God, he's so happy that we find it in our heart to worship him that how we do it really doesn't matter as long as we do it. Not that important. Is it? Is it really that important how we worship? Again, we find the answer is yes. We know it's yes because Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him," listen, "must worship in spirit and in truth." Must, Jesus said. If your worship is going to be acceptable to God, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's start with the spirit part of it. That means you must worship God with the right attitude. It begins with wanting to be here this morning. There's not a few on this very Lord's Day, maybe some here this morning, but certainly somewhere, who has met together with a group of people. They really don't want to be there. Maybe they're there because of a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe the parents, who whatever the case is, they're here but don't want to be here. That's not acceptable worship. Every time the Lord's Day comes along, we should feel blessed. I was thinking before that you think about our shut-ins here at Brown Street. Most of them, they miss being here with us. They would love nothing more to be able to leave the place where they are and to come here on the Lord's Day and to worship, to sing praises, to study God's Word with the saints. They miss that. Sometimes we take it for granted. We shouldn't. It's a blessing. Even in the book of Psalms, David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" You feel like that? It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. I'm looking forward to being with God's people and worshiping God. That's the right attitude. If you're here and you really don't want to be here, if you're just going through the motions, that's not acceptable to God. He doesn't want to be worshiped in a robotics kind of way. He wants our hearts to be in it. He wants our minds to be focused on Him. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 1 at verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's just really talking about our lives in general. Gird up the loins of your mind. You remember that man? He was using that illustration. They had long flowing robes. Gather up your robe. They would do that any time before they worked. They'd gather up their long robes and gird it about so that they could work. And Paul says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gather together your thoughts and focus them on God. That's really how we should be living our lives from day to day. It is especially true when it comes down to worshiping like this. Where's your mind this morning? What's on your mind this morning? Where's your focus? You want to worship God acceptably? You might say, we're doing everything right from an outward standpoint. Yes, but what about you individually? What about me? Where are our thoughts? We should be glad to be here, and our minds should be focused on God's Word, on every song that we sing, all the words of those songs, every prayer that is uttered. Our minds should be focused. Then he says we have to worship God according to the truth. And that's just as important. And there's far many people who think that's the area that really doesn't matter. As long as I am sincere, my thoughts are gathered together, just like you said, preacher. I know I'm worshiping God right. But it matters. It is important that you make sure everything you do in worship is scriptural, is authorized. You remember in Colossians 3 at verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything." I like the ESV on this translation because it's thorough. Whatever you do in word or deed. We're really talking about deed. We'll talk a little more tonight about word. "But whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." That means by His authority, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Is that important? Of course it is. Very important. You know who found that out the hard way? Turn your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 10. And you remember Nadab and Abihu? Just read this in case you think, well, that's not really that important, is it? After all, I'm giving my time to God and I love Him enough to come out to a service. Does it really matter what we do, what we engage in? Yes, it does matter. This passage proves it in Leviticus chapter 10 and at verse 1. It says, "And now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord," listen, "which he had not commanded them." Old King James says, strange fire. Many sermons have been preached on strange fire. And I like that. But I like, again, the ESV here where it just calls it what it is, unauthorized. Anything unauthorized by God in worship service is something that he will reject. He rejected it in a big way with Nadab and Abihu. Verse 2 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You think that was important to God? Of course it was. He made an example of these two individuals. Took their lives. That's how important it was to God. It continues to be important. And yet we find in a lot of these man-made churches, people worshiping God any way they want to. They can't put their finger on the passage. What they're doing is unauthorized. They don't have book, chapter, and verse. And they don't think it matters at all. It's important. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to see this is important to God. The case of Nadab and Abihu, and that's just one of many, proves it. When we think about how we worship, we don't have time to look at this in great detail. But these are the five avenues of worship we find in the New Testament. And some of these things are things that you'll find in any even denominational churches. But notice the ones that are underlined are ones where people go astray. The music that most churches make. It's not singing alone. There may be some singing, but there's some playing. There's the use of musical instruments. I know over the years people think, well, again, you're just nitpicking. You're just getting involved in something that's not very important at all. What does it matter if we use the musical instrument? Remember, the unauthorized fire. Anything you do that's unauthorized is something that doesn't please God. To use the musical instrument in our worship service, we have to be able to turn to a passage under the law of Christ. Psalms 150 won't do. We're not under the Old Testament laws. Someone has said it's easy to find the use of musical instruments in the Bible. It is impossible to find it in the New Testament. It didn't matter what they did in the Old Testament. David did a whole lot of things, including marrying a plurality of women. We can't do that today. He offered up incense in his worship to God. We don't do that today. We need authorization from Christ under the law of Christ. And when it comes down to the law of Christ, all we have when it comes to the musical instruments is silence. And silence doesn't authorize. We need positive authority. Book, chapter, and verse. We have it for singing, but where's the scripture for playing? Is it important? Yes. Because we must worship God in truth. The giving. How do we give? Most people today tithe. They demand a tithing. I know of denominational churches that make their members show them their W-2 forms. I know that for a fact. There are several churches in Louisville, Kentucky that do that. They want to make sure that you're giving 10%. That's Old Testament law. We're under New Testament law. We lay by in store as God has prospered us. You want to give 10%? Go ahead. You have the right to do that or more. I've often said that's a pretty good benchmark. But what is demanded is that you lay by in store as you have prospered. Who decides that? That's between you and God. Now, make sure you're doing that because you have to answer to God, but that's between you and God. The Lord's Supper. When do we partake of that? Upon the first day of the week. Why? We could put our finger on the passage. We have a biblical example. Acts 20 in at verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That wasn't a common meal. That was talking about the Lord's Supper. We know that because of the context. They didn't wait 7 days to eat. They waited for the Lord's day to roll around to break bread because it was the Lord's Supper. And you do that upon the first day of the week. Churches today do it whenever they want to. Some churches don't do it at all. There are some like the Jehovah Witness that do it once a year. And they only give it then to one of the 144,000. Of course, they never have one of the 144,000 with them. They just serve it around just in case. Some partake of the Lord's Supper quarterly or maybe twice a year. That's not what they did in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, they did it every time the first day of the week rolled around. They came together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. These things important. Most people, none of this is important. It's not important. You have to decide. You think it's important. I'll tell you this. It's important to God because we must worship Him not only in spirit, but also in truth. And that means according to His Word. John 17 at verse 17. We know that the truth is God's Word. Is it really important? One more thing I want to talk about, and that is our teaching. But we'll talk about that tonight. Is it important what we teach? Because there's a lot of people who think that's not important. And it doesn't really matter what you teach. Come back tonight, and we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. There's some problems even within churches of Christ that center around teaching. We've been listening to denominational scholars too long, and now there's some preachers in churches of Christ who say, it doesn't really matter what you teach. We'll address that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? We told you earlier what you have to do. Acts chapter 2 tells us, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Now that's what it is. Isn't that something you do once a month and when you're just going to have a baptismal day because it's something that doesn't save, it just keeps you saved? That's not what the Bible teaches. A baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. You are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Have you been saved? If you haven't been baptized, you can't walk in the newness of life. Romans 6 at verse 4. You haven't been baptized into His death, verse 3. But you can do that this morning. You can become a child of God this very moment, this very morning, rather. You can be saved. Don't put that off. Don't procrastinate. Nothing more important than that. If you have obeyed the gospel, you're not living right, do something about that. It's not a one-time deal. You come out of the waters of baptism and you're going to heaven no matter what. You have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and at verse 10. If you haven't been, you need to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. You come forward, we'll pray for you and encourage you any way that we can. But do what's right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.